Well, this morning we wrap up Isaiah chapter 43 in our time preaching through Isaiah. I think we've been in here three and a half, something like that, years. Continuing on, I know that a while back when we were looking at this, a verse or two at a time, that the inside joke was that none of us would live long enough for me to finish preaching through the book of Isaiah. That might still be the case. We don't know, do we? We don't know what any day brings, but we continue to strive for this book and let it speak to us. But we're in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 22 through 28 today. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Now how ludicrous is it that any person would ever become weary of God? Could it even be possible that we could ever become weary of perfection or of majesty or of beauty? Yeah, that's exactly what our text tells us today. God's complaint against the people of Israel is that they have become weary of Him. Now this just goes to show how pervasive sin is. As we stated last week, we were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, if we're not, if we have become weary of God, then we're not actually living up to the purpose for which we were created. Men were created to be image bearers of God, yet that image has been terribly marred by the fall. And that marring has been sadly and tragically seen in this past week. An image bearer of God by the name of George Floyd was killed by another image bearer by the name of Derek Chauvin in Minneapolis. In response to this, other image bearers have rioted and looted, destroying the property, the livelihood, and in a few instances even the lives of yet other image bearers. This is not why we were created. Yet sadly, this has been the lot of men, of mankind since the beginning. Soon after the fall, Cain killed his brother Abel. And we have continued down that sorry path of hatred, murder, and destruction ever since. Instead of reflecting the glory of God by being bearers of His image, we have corrupted our purpose and we have hid that image, replacing it with a sordid counterfeit. As a result, the people who were created to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever have now become weary of Him. And they're now pursuing their own destructive ends. As we see in our text, the people of Isaiah's day are negligent in their religious duties. They don't offer Him the sacrifices that He has ordained, but they have instead wearied Him with their sins and iniquities. They should be enjoying Him, and He should be enjoying their fellowship, but they are wearied of Him, and He is wearied of their sins. Just another reminder to us that things are not as they were intended to be. It would appear to be hopeless if we were to end today with verse 24. But thankfully our text continues. I want you to pay careful attention and not fall into the error of presumption as we read these verses today. In verses 25 through 28, we have both a blessing and a warning, a blessing for those who will come to Him in repentance and faith, and a warning for those who will continue in their sin. Now what we see in verse 26 is a conclusion of what we began back in verse 9. If you remember in verse 9, God called on the people to bring forth witnesses to make their case. God wanted them to think long and hard about their standing with Him. The calling of these witnesses was not intended to exonerate them, but rather to condemn them. God knew that they would call no valid or reliable witnesses in order to support their position of rebellion. Any and all witnesses that they could bring would prove that they had disobeyed His laws and were thus subject to His wrath. Now we see the same thing here in verse 26. They are called to appear before God in order to argue their position. Argue your case, He says, and let's see if it is right. Yet their case is a lost one. Their position is untenable. They cannot argue that they are right because they are totally undone. They are totally broken. They are totally guilty. How do you defend the indefensible? How do you argue that you are innocent when all of the evidence shows that you are guilty? The truth is you can't. It's an impossible task. So what hope is there for us? What hope was there for the people of Isaiah's day? As verse 25 tells us, there is great hope. A hope that is rooted and grounded in God Himself. But before we look at the nature of that hope, it's important that we deal with an error that has gained great popularity today. That is the error of universalism. This is the heresy of Mr. Save-All that we've seen in our study of Pilgrim's Progress. A heresy that has been repeated in every generation. Now it may be, universalism may be extremely popular today, but in reality it's never fallen out of favor. Universalism says that God is going to forgive all sins. And also that no matter what path you take, everyone's going to end up at the same destination. In a nutshell, to believe in universalism is to deny much of the biblical witness. Worse than that, it actually makes Jesus a liar. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You know, one form of universalism says, well, sin's going to be punished. Out there kind of like a non-Catholic version of purgatory, but finally it's going to be punished and God's going to be satisfied and everybody's going to get into the kingdom eventually. But Jesus says, "Depart from me, you curse, into the eternal, everlasting, never-ending fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels." Now that's only one of the times that Jesus declares that eternal, permanent punishment awaits the wicked. Jesus on the record time after time after time, warning people of that. Additionally, we see in John chapter 14, that night before He was crucified, that He declared that He is the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Him. It isn't that there's a bunch of paths all leading to the same destination. There's only one path. All the other paths lead to the same destination, but it's not the path of being the house of the Father. No, to believe in universalism is to believe in a lie, and it makes Christ a liar. May that never be. Now, like I said, this isn't a very popular thing to tell people. Everybody wants to think that their way is the right way. It's going to make you very unpopular to tell people that the only path to the Father is through Christ and obeying His word and coming to Him as the only Savior. But it is something that we're called upon to do. We're to point people to Christ, the only Savior, because there is only one Savior. We're sometimes afraid we're going to hurt people's feelings if we tell them that their way is wrong. But I'd rather hurt their feelings and tell them the truth than be silent and let them believe their error knowing that we'll end up in hell.
Amen.
We don't need to fall into this trap of saying, well, they'll believe their thing, I'll believe mine. If we really believe in the truth of the gospel, we're going to believe in the truth of the gospel. Now, we also have a clue in our text today that universalism is wrong. Look at what it says in verse 25. What verse 25 really says. It says that God blots out sins for His own sake. It doesn't say that He blots out sins for our sake. Now, yes, that's something that results. I'm thankful that the work of Christ has blotted out my sin. I could never stand in His presence if that hadn't happened. But that's not God's primary purpose. God's primary purpose in blotting out sins is for His own sake. God is always working all things together for His glory. And He's glorified when sinners have their sins blotted out. He's also glorified when sinners face eternal damnation. God is always working all things out for His glory. I want you to remember once again that the message of the Bible isn't all about us. Rather, it's about God. It's about Him. It's pointing attention to Him. It's giving glory to Him. It's giving honor to Him. What we receive as benefits is a side effect of that. I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful for it. But we are called, as we said before, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not to glorify self in our enjoyment of His blessings. He blots out iniquities for His own sake. He is calling out a people of every nation, tribe, and tongue for His own possession. He would be fully justified, and nobody could fault Him, in leaving every single fallen person in their sins and giving them the eternal punishment that all deserve. But He has chosen to redeem a fixed number of fallen human beings in order to exhibit His grace and His mercy. Once again, if He has called you out of darkness, He has called you in such a way for His glory and not for your own. Now this demonstrates why the sin that God describes of the people in Isaiah's day is so heinous. They are a people called out from the nations, a people for His own possession. Of all the peoples on this planet, they should have glorified Him in word and deed. They should have demonstrated what it is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. They have failed at this. Thus they are a people who are destined to captivity and destruction. They have taken Him for granted. They have lived in accordance with their own will and desires, and they have dishonored Him. They have grown weary of Him when they should have been enthralled by Him. What a tragedy. I told you earlier these verses, verses 25 through 28, contain both a blessing and a warning. The blessing is the forgiveness of sins for those who would be His. And the warning is one of destruction for those who obstinately continue in their sin. We see this played out in the history of the people of Judah. A remnant of Judah would be preserved as a people of God's possession. But the majority of the people that lived during that time would be destroyed in invasion, captivity, and shame. Their first father, Adam, sinned. Their mediators, both the priests and the leadership, would be profaned. And the outcome would be a delivering over to destruction and reviling. Not a pretty picture. Not a pretty thought. Oh well, we might say, that was them. But we're okay. Are we? Really? If we think that we don't share in the same sins described in this passage, then it might be that our eyes are blinded and our ears are stopped up the same way that the people of Isaiah's day were. This passage calls on us to make an honest self-examination. Are we truly glorifying God and enjoying Him both now and forever? Or are we instead guilty of offering a meaningless worship that is actually a stench in God's nostrils? Could it be that we are wearied of Him, seeing no beauty in Him, and having no joy in Him, instead of finding our richest fulfillment in His wonderful person? Could it be that instead of giving Him the worship He deserves, we also are wearying Him with our sins? I don't say these things lightly. As I've told you many times, I believe that it's my primary job to prepare you for death. As much as we would rather avoid thinking about it, unless the Lord returns, death is coming for each one of us. Are we prepared? Are we prepared for death? Just this last week, I read of one godly man who in the early hours of January 1st, 1919, told two of his companions that while he was ready to meet his Maker, they were not. As a result, he assisted them to escape a sinking ship by having them climb up on his shoulders. He perished that morning, but he now lives forever with his Lord. Now, I don't know what the outcome of those two young men were, but it made enough of an impact on them that they told others. It's my prayer that sacrifice on his part brought them to the Savior. I don't know whether it was or not, whether that was true or not. He perished that day. But while his mortal life was snuffed out, he was secure with Christ Jesus forever. He was ready for death. He wasn't afraid of that sinking ship. His thought was to get those who were not ready for death to get out of harm's way. Are we actually ready if that same circumstance was to come upon us today? Do you notice how hard our culture tries to forget the inevitability of death? And that's actually strange because we do live in a culture of death. We see that in our movies. We see that in the entertainment, the video games, things like that. We live in a culture that's not queasy in the least bit about the destruction of infants in the womb and even the destruction of old people when they are no longer of any value, as they might say. But for most people we come in contact with, death is something that happens to other people. Death might be a tool in my hands to further my aims. If old Aunt Sally is just a burden on my finances, I'm going to let the nursing home quit feeding her. But most people think, well, you know, my death, it's a long way off. It's not going to touch me as long as I keep on going forward and doing my thing. What foolish thinking many people engage in. They don't recognize that you can't delay death a single millisecond. It's going to come whether you're ready or not. And when death comes, at that time all chance of repentance is gone. There is a day appointed for every man to die, and then comes judgment. Death is coming for all, bringing to all either judgment eternal or joy eternal. And joy eternal found only in Christ. The remnant of Isaiah's day would have their sin cleansed, but large numbers would be crushed under the terrible load of their iniquities. And I have to ask each one of you today, just as I ask myself, have you actually become wearied with God? Do you find no delight in Him? Do you choose instead to delight in yourself instead of delighting in Him? Do you have no wonder in His presence? Do you have no joy in considering His person, His attributes, His perfection? And if so, if we have actually grown weary of God, then it's my prayer that we discover once again the joy that comes from Him. Instead of being weary of God, we should actually be enthralled by Him. Now, how do we do this? One of the ways we do this is by considering the contrast between him and us. We are weak, we are pitiful, we are rebellious. He is strong, he is deserving of all honor, and he is perfect. And as I've told you many times, good theology begins with good anthropology. That's because as long as we believe that man is basically good and also tell ourselves the lie that we're basically good, then we're never going to see our need of him. God is only seen as good by those who see themselves honestly and who see themselves as wicked sinners who are deserving of justice. See, that honest assessment of self should drive us to our knees in repentance. We should turn from sin and self, and we should turn to him as the only font of all good. We find that he has blotted out transgressions for his own sake in the work of Christ, and we glory in that. That ought to be something that just overwhelms you daily. We recognize the miracle of his resurrection from the dead, and we give him continual praise for his power over death. We quit trusting in all that is not him, and we put our full faith, our full trust, our entire lives, our entire future into his hands and into his hands alone. Now, you might notice on the screen I've put one more verse of scripture up there. Hebrews 2:3 tells us that we cannot escape if we neglect the great salvation that God has provided us in Christ. That's because there is no plan B. There is no alternate path. There is no universalism. The great salvation that God has provided in Christ is the only salvation that anybody will ever get. And instead of being weary of him, we should rejoice in that which he has provided. We should rejoice in the fact that Christ is that only path. He is the perfect one. He has all power over life and over death. And it's by his blood that our sins have been atoned. It is by his resurrection that death has been defeated. It is by his perfect work the heaven's gates are opened. I want you to think long and hard today, and not just today, but in the days to come. Sometimes it's so easy for us to feel spiritual and everything good on Sunday, but then we get faced with the challenges of life on Monday morning, and especially with all the things going on, and we just kind of lose sight of what God is doing. And I want us to think long and hard about whether we're actually weary of God. And if maybe we're choosing to glorify self instead of glorifying him. If that's the case, then we need to return to him. You never outgrow repentance. We need to continually find ourselves turning to God in repentance every time we find ourselves being disobedient. And especially if we say, and we're honest with ourselves, you know what, I'm just kind of wearied of God. That says more about you than it says about him. Because if you really see him in all of his wonder, you'll never be tired of him. In fact, I'll tell you right now, if you're tired of God now, you won't enjoy being in his presence forever. You really won't. Because you're looking for something different to satisfy you other than what he's given, which is perfect to satisfy you. And so instead now, I call upon you to glorify him and to enjoy him and to actually engage in the hard work of the pursuit of his joy. You have so many things arrayed against you to keep you from enjoying him that it's actually hard work to stay in that pursuit, to keep running after him. And that way we'll enjoy him now and forevermore.